Well, good morning. Man, July 4th is hitting you guys hard, huh? Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 9, and then we'll read through to about the first five verses in chapter 3. I won't read the whole of chapter 3, and you'll probably see why soon enough. If you don't have a Bible, you can just raise your hands. One of the ushers will probably throw one at you from across the stage. I'm just kidding. They'll probably hand one to you, but just raise your hand and they'll gently give you one. If you have you just don't like turning pages, you can use your phone. You can use your iPhone or your Android. I think iPhone is better, but that's another theological conversation. But if you're interested in using your app on your iPhone, you can just use the ESV. That's fine. Please don't get mad at me for saying iPhone's better. I speak the truth in love. So I'm going to pray, and after I pray, just let you know what's going to happen. We're gonna just read and talk and read and talk and read and talk until we're done. Hopefully, I'm done before Jesus comes. So I'm just kidding. I'll be done. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. God, thank you so much that you speak. You speak to your word, and that you use broken people like me. On our pastoral team to be able to just preach your word, to be able to proclaim what you are saying about yourself. And so God, I just pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would give us hearts that are open to be receptive to your word, hearts that receive what you are saying, hearts that are sensitive to what, not only what you are saying, but sensitive to do what you're asking us to do through your word. And just pray that you would be with me to speak clearly, to speak with vigor and passion, but speak truthful to your word and not to add anything that I want to add, but that you would do the convicting and I wouldn't do it, that your spirit would, that he would do that. It's his role and not mine. And Lord, that I would just lay before your people what your word is saying. And I just pray that you would move in us to be people who are following you and trusting you more and more with our lives and with everything we do. In your name we pray, amen. So last year, I started using this app called Snapchat, and I think you guys know what that is, but just in case you don't know, Snapchat is this app that allows you to send live video to your friends, people who are on your list, or you can send messages. And so last week, I was spending time with some students in a Refresh Cafe, and some of these high school students, they were schooling me on the rules of Snapchat. So I went to school again, and they were just telling me about this rule called leaving someone on open. So me and one student was having a dialogue in the midst of the multitude, right, just talking about this, and he's apparently someone sends you a message on Snapchat and you answer, like you pick it up, you read it, but you don't respond. Apparently that means that you're mad at them, or that something is wrong, and so you just can't leave them on open. And probably just like you, I'm just like, huh? Can you just explain this to me? I'm not adept on the news. And took me to school and they explained to me what it was like. And so eventually, I was just listening to him and I just couldn't really track what he was saying. I was like, who make these rules up, dude? And so he was like, the answer was no one. No one's made up these rules. Like, there's no rule book, man. That's like crazy. Sorry, I didn't mean to freak out on you guys. But there's no rules to this thing. And so another student jumped in and just gave great commentation, like it was like a basketball game, and just said, yeah, these rules, they're kind of unspoken. Like everyone kind of just knows them. They're understood. So this other student gently came back in and just said, yeah, we make up the rules as we go along. We're kind of the experts on this. We're in high school. And so I was like, all right, that's it. I'm just not an expert, but they are. And so I don't think they were trying to say this, right? But I kind of had a little bit of a theological moment with them. And I just thought, man, do you know what that means? That means that they get to decide how communication works with this thing. They get to decide how it works out, and they make it up as they go along, and it's just perfectly fine. And I think we do that with the Bible sometimes. I think there are many people who treat the Bible that way, that they try to decide for themselves how the Bible is read and interpreted, and so they become the deciders about how the Bible should be understood. And that's crazy if many different people begin to do that, right? Because it can say a whole bunch of different things. But I think the reality is that we don't get to decide how the Bible is interpreted. It can't mean whatever we want it to mean, just to fit how we want to live. The Bible is not like some novels today, like where you can kind of read them and then you can kind of go online and input your what you think it means or what it should mean. You can't just interpret, like you can't do that with the Bible. You just can't, because God has his specific purpose for why he's led the biblical authors to write the Bible. He's a narrator of the Bible. He's the main subject, and ultimately he's the author. And so the Bible is primarily about God and what it reveals about himself. So the Bible's primarily not about us. Like it's, we're not the point of the Bible. God is. The Bible is not a self-help book. And I know that's a wildly unpopular idea, what I just said, right? But we can understand some things about ourselves when we read the Bible, but we can only understand ourselves rightly when God reveals himself clearly to us. We can only understand ourselves rightly when we measure up ourselves against God, because we're the creation, he's the creator. Like there's some wisdom, there's some truths in there that's helpful for us to how to like to know how to live, but the Bible primarily is not just saying, hey, here's a self-help to-do list, step by step, do this and you'll be set. No, God intentionally engaged in the affairs of human history. He stepped in because we don't normally see him on our own because of sin. Like we can't see him clearly unless he steps in and opens our eyes to see who he is. And because our natural tendency isn't to look for God. Like, I don't know about you, but I don't normally think, man, I just need to look for God today throughout the day. Like God needs to step in. That's why he's given me his Holy Spirit. That's why he's given believers the Holy Spirit. He steps in and say, hey, remember me. Dig into the word. Let's spend time in prayer. Come and let's communicate. Let's commune. We don't normally do that on our own. And so God has to step in and introduce himself. He's got to step in and open our eyes to be able to do it. And that's what he did through the Bible. And so it matters how you read the Bible. Because we have to read it the way that God intends for us to read it. He's trying to reveal himself so that he can set things right. And so this is so important for us to remember, because I think some wrong pictures of Christianity gets lived out because people try to interpret the Bible the way that they want to. And if we're not careful, we can do that with Nehemiah this morning. So I want to give you guys something that I think will be helpful for us in understanding what Nehemiah is saying. And so here it is. There are different genres in the Bible, like genre like fiction, poetry. I mean, you guys know, right? I'm not telling you anything new. But in the Bible, there's genres, and one of them is narrative, and which is a story form of literature, but it's not just any story. So narrative in the Bible, what it's meant to do, it's actually meant to show how God actively involves himself in human history. And so instead of God telling you in a letter, hey, Johnny, on this date I did that, on that date I did that, and then giving you an exam at the end, he says, hey, Johnny, I want to, just let me show you what I'm like. Let me show you. Just watch. Watch me. Like, read the pages and just watch me. And so Nehemiah is a narrative. And we can't read Nehemiah the way that we read fiction stories today. God is the main character. He's the narrator. Nehemiah is not the hero of the story. God is. And so we don't need to step back and begin to think, okay, I need to be like that person, or what's that person like so I can be like him or identify with that person. No, what we need to do is, if the Bible's primarily about God and what he's revealing about himself, then we need to ask questions as we read it. We need to ask, God, what are you revealing about yourself here in Nehemiah? What are you revealing about yourself in these chapters? And then, God, how do I respond to that? How do I do this clearly? And so we just recently started this sermon series in Nehemiah, right? I mean, it's right there. But in this series, where we've been so far is about 170 years before Nehemiah is written, God sends his people to exile because they were being unfaithful to their relationship with him. And so what he does is he sends them into exile so that they can experience what life is without him in loving discipline. Because they decide to leave him. And so he sends their enemies to destroy their nation and capture them. And while all this is happening, God makes a promise in Jeremiah 29. And the promise is that he will bring them back. He will rebuild their kingdom. And so years later in the book of Ezra, what begins to happen is that God starts to fulfill that promise. And so listen to Ezra 1, verses 1 through 2. You don't have to go there. I'll just read. But it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually fit together. They're really one story. And really, the story starts with Ezra, but when we get to Nehemiah, we start to see some trends in the story, some patterns that begin to be visible, that begin to show things about God. And so we see God revealing something about himself as we read the story. And so it's important for us if we're going to understand chapters 2 and 3. And so here's what God reveals about himself, I think primarily, and I think we just need to grab onto this, that God actively moves to fulfill his promises through broken people. So this is huge for you, right? This is huge for me because as long as I've been a Christian, right? The more I start to see people have misunderstandings about who God is, and it's all bent, all revolving around their view of God. Because God is not some lazy, crotchety old man sitting in the sky responding to our different whims and actions. Like, God is not just sitting in the sky waiting for us to do something, looking at his watch so that he can decide to do something. God's not reactive, he's active. Like, he's actively moving regardless of what we do. Like, he's got a plan and he's sticking to it and he's engaged in it. And so he keeps his promises. And the type of people that God pursues are broken, imperfect people just like you and me. Like, and the thing I love about God is that he patiently works in and through untrusting, stubborn people just like me. It's so great because I'm jacked up, man. Like, I'm not perfect. I don't fit the bill. So just look at some of the people Jesus asked to follow him. Peter and John, they were fishermen, right? Uneducated people. They did not fit the bill to become the leaders of the church. Or think about Paul, for example. Like, he was like one of the greatest enemies of Christianity in the first century. And I don't know about you, but I just wouldn't ask the guy who's killing Christians to begin to lead the movement. That just seems crazy. But the crazy thing is that God did. And so Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:6, that it is God who makes us sufficient for these things. And Paul is talking about being qualified to be used by God to make him known. And so God works through us to fulfill his promises, through broken people. And in the same situation here for Nehemiah, God made Nehemiah sufficient. So Bill and Reese, what they did these past two sermons before I came up and before Trent came up and preached last week, what they did for us, and they told us a little bit about Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah is human just like you and me in a particular position in life, and God was going to give Nehemiah a heart for his people. He was going to use Nehemiah's specific position as a cupbearer to be next to the king just so that Nehemiah could make some requests. And Nehemiah is not perfect, right? Because if you pay attention to chapter 1, he's praying throughout the whole thing for a while for God to give him an opportunity and even some courage. And even when he has the opportunity, when the king's like, dude, what is up with you? He's got to ask God again for some help, for what to say. And as Reese said it, he's got this elevator speech ready, but he asks God for help in the midst of it. I mean, dude's imperfect. And I think so are we if we're really honest with ourselves. And so these two things that are really important: God actively moves to fulfill his promises through broken people, and then that the Bible is primarily about God and not about us, but about what he reveals about himself. These are two important God-centered lenses that helps us to really view and understand Nehemiah. And so with that, let's jump in. Let's look at Nehemiah 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Jump down to verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So people don't normally like tension and conflict, right? I've yet to meet the guy who wakes up in the morning and is like, "Dude, I love tension and conflict. I eat that stuff for breakfast. Give it to me." I don't think people normally act that way. I think people don't normally like tension and conflict. And I think here's the deal. We always know those people, right, who for some reason, tension and conflict always follows them. Like, for some reason, they're always in the drama, and they can't figure out why. They just need someone to kind of walk alongside them and kind of help them understand. But normally, people don't normally embrace tension and conflict. They don't normally find it. And so we can even take conflict and tension to mean bad things. And sometimes we do this thing in Christian culture where we think opposition means that God is not present, or that God is not leading us in a certain direction. Like, we can get convinced that God is leading us to go somewhere, right, or do something, and then the moment we face opposition, we begin to think, quickly turn around and say, "I think God is not leading me to do this." Like, dude, I see this happen often in colleges. I remember when I was in college, and I would hear, like, dudes say, "Dude, baby, God has called me to pursue you, and I think we're meant to be together." And then when it gets rough, it's like, "I think, I'm not sure that was right, God. I mean, that causes problems. Poor girl." Right? I mean, this is crazy. Because that sounds convenient, right? Because we can use God as an excuse to do what we want. And then when it gets rough, we can say, "I'm going to quit because God must not be in this." But that's ridiculous. I mean, it sounds nice. Except I think we often find in the Bible God leads people through hard places. I mean, you have to grapple with most of Genesis. You have to grapple with what he told Abraham, what he told Isaac, what he told Jacob. You have to look at their life and see, man, they were, I mean, he promised him the promised land and the dude never saw it. All he did was go through conflict and tension. I think you'd have to deal with that. And so I think that's bunk to think that God's not in it if there's tension and conflict. And so sometimes tension and conflict actually is a part of what God is doing. I think tension and conflict are a part of what God is doing sometimes. And so Nehemiah is feeling really excited because God just answered his prayers to do something the mess his people are in. And then Nehemiah, right, like if you think about his situation, he's expendable to the king of Persia, right? He's expendable. He's just a wine taster. But then the king gives him permission to go. I mean, he cares about him and asks what's going on. He gives him permission to go. He gives him all the resources he needs. And he gives him letters to say, you better do what this guy is asking me to let him do. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a person decide to say, "Hey, I want to help my enemy with whatever they want," except for right here in Nehemiah, except for whenever God's involved. So God is in this Nehemiah's thinking. But then Nehemiah comes across Tobiah and Sanballat. He comes to them, and they don't like what Nehemiah is doing because they're kind of thinking that the Jews would keel over and just die and quit their process of trying to rebuild the kingdom. But then Nehemiah has different desires. He comes in and he actually is for the Jews. Like, he wants this to flourish. And so you would think that Nehemiah would say, "Dude, man, I just got here. Like, I'm pretty pumped. I'm excited, but I just got here. Already there's opposition." But that's not the case. Nehemiah, he's out to look and rebuild the kingdom. Because you would think that he would decide God's not in it, but maybe he was wrong, maybe he had the wrong arrangement, but God did answer his prayer. And not only did he answer his prayer, he's being faithful to his promise. And so when you read the rest of the story, God is fulfilling his promise to bring back his people to their land. And so what we're going to see is that God has his hands really involved in what's going on here. He is not absent. Because what God reveals about himself is that in the tension and in the conflict, it doesn't mean that he is absent. It just doesn't. Now, what he reveals about himself is that he's intentionally involved in the work, in the works of the tension and conflict. And here's the deal. Here's what's fun. He even uses opposition to make his plans work. I mean, that's the story of Jesus almost in the end. And so instead of thinking God must not be in with what's going on, maybe we need to think about this differently. Maybe we need to look at tension and conflict and begin to wonder, "Well, God, what are you doing through this? Because I know you're actively involved." And so we need to ask God, what are you doing through this? What are you revealing maybe about my situation, about me, about what's going on? What are you doing? And then help me to trust you in the process. And just a side thought, an application, right? This is not coming from text, but just a side thought. God often uses tension and conflict to show us areas where we are not trusting him. Like he often uses tension and conflict to reveal to us where we're worshiping something besides him. Because what happens, like when stuff gets really hot, you begin to react what's normal to you, and that's what's sinfully normal for you. And so God sometimes uses that, allows those things to happen to show where we're not following him, where we're not trusting him, where we're not believing the truths of the gospel. He reveals sinful attitudes and ways of thinking in us when tension and conflict happens. And so I would just encourage you to look to him and just think, God, what are you saying through this? And so Nehemiah's situation, God is revealing something to Nehemiah, to not just him, but Tobiah and Sanballat, as wicked as they are, but also to the Jews. And God is not just revealing that he's a promise keeper, but he's also revealing that he will work through his people to do what he is up to. He will make it flourish as he's working through his people. And so what is God doing in Nehemiah? What he is doing is he's starting to reveal this kingdom through his people. And ultimately, the kingdom finds its completion in Jesus. Because one day when Jesus comes back, we're going to celebrate with them, and it's going to be people who are not all Jews. It's going to be all people. And what he does is he goes on this mission where he convicts people about who he is, and some of them begin to believe in him. He puts his spirit in them, and they have this new king named Jesus, and they follow his new way of living. And through the way that they live, people outside, people who are not a part of this people, others are looking in and saying, hey, man, I want to be a part of that. I want to be engaged in that kingdom. I want to know that king and Jesus' wide open arms. See, that's what God is doing long term. But he's starting this process through Nehemiah. It's the beginning process. And so before Nehemiah starts this long-term historical process, he looks at the condition of the wall. He looks at what he's dealing with. And so look at verses 11 through 16. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days, or was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no one or no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And so Nehemiah, he walks through the old city, and he's just looking at the wall, and it's just utterly depressing. I mean, everything's broken down, right? I mean, there's just broken pieces of the wall, stuff that was burned down, and it just looks bleak. Because here's the deal. He knew that it needed to be rebuilt. Like, he heard word of mouth. God did put a passion in his heart to really be there for the people, but now God has brought him there, and now he sees it. He sees it and he feels it, and knows exactly what needs to be done. And I think if we're looking at Nehemiah and seeing how it fits in the whole story of the Bible, what God is really doing is that God is slowly revealing the condition of Israel's heart before he sends his son Jesus to create a new kingdom. And so from Nehemiah to Jesus' arrival, God is revealing the condition of their hearts while letting them know that he is there along the way. And while God is doing that, he's creating a longing for them in their hearts for the kingdom to come. I mean, he's creating a longing for Jesus to come. And I mean, that's a story if you read the whole of the scriptures. And so I think there's something true here. I think we've got to realize and grasp that you'll never really fix something if you don't know it's a problem. You'll never want what you don't long for. And so God was just creating longing. He was revealing the problem to them. And so advancing God's kingdom requires knowing the condition of the environment. And so here at Trinity, our vision is to become a people who are fully engaged and living a life of love at all times, in all places, with all people, so that We love those so that's, right? Every person we encounter can know, love, and follow Jesus. I mean, if you listen to that, that's advancing God's kingdom kind of language. And so we are never going to be the type of people, if I'm really honest with you. I mean, I don't know if I lie to you ever, but I just want to be honest. But we're never going to be the type of people who are fully engaged unless we understand the spiritual condition of our community. I mean, we just won't. We have to know the people who are putting their, what the people in the community are putting their hope in. And that's not the gospel. We need to know what people think is the main issue in our community and what they think the answer is. I mean, we've got to step into the community, step foot. We've got to put our hand down to the ground and then feel its pulse. I mean, that's the only way we're going to know. I mean, Facebook is not going to help you if you're, you know, trying to stalk people and figure out what's going on, right? Like, you're not going to be able to use Instagram and just get an idea of what's going on in the community. Maybe your friends, but not the community. Because there's something different that happens when you get to see when people, how people naturally respond in the community. I mean, because all you get on social media is happy faces, right? You've got to know what's going on. You've got to know what's going on. And here's the deal. Let me just take us one step further. If we're going to be a people fully engaged in the community, living a life of love at all times, then we've got to deal with personal issues here that we have at Trinity. I'm not trying to say there's stuff going on. I'm just saying, personally for you, individually and collectively, we've got to deal with whatever stuff, any sin issues that we have going on. Because we're going to have to do some repairing of what's going on here if we're going to be people who are fully engaged. And so this is not like a one-time fix, right? Because you can build a building, and if you just leave it, well, that thing is just going to be unhealthy. But one thing that I've noticed about Minnesotans that people in Florida don't normally do, even though we have sunshine all the time, people in Minnesota are really good at keeping maintenance. Like, you guys are always on top of what needs to happen in your house. And so if we're going to build a building, right, which we have, right, we're a body, we're a church, but we need to take inventory and keep an eye out and look out for the health of ourselves and of our church. And if we don't, then the building will just be compromised. So we've got to look deep into ourselves, and so we've got to look at what's going on, because God is not interested in a one-time decision. I mean, he's just not. He's not looking for you to say, hey, you made the decision for me, and now you can just sit in the back seat and just let our relationship coast. I mean, he's just not. He's not into autopiloting. He didn't invent it, right? But being a follower of Christ is not saying, hey, I made the decision, and I'm following you. I've asked for forgiveness, and now I'm set. Like, I got my fire insurance card. I'm good. I'm all set. I don't need to be involved in this relationship anymore. You've done all that I needed you to do, God. No, following Jesus is an ongoing process. Because what God does, he gives us his spirit, and his spirit is constantly cleaning our hearts as we engage in his word by reading it, by listening, by obeying the things that we read from his word, and then engaging in community so that we can actually obey those things that he is telling us to do from his word. I mean, that's what he's doing. And see, in Nehemiah, God is focusing on the condition of the people of Israel, and at one time, they were not doing any maintenance at all. They didn't keep an eye out for the condition of our heart. So what God ends up doing, he begins to show them the condition of the heart, but they just run away. He just runs away. Or they just run away. And he warns them, but they just still run away. And so he took away his provision from them so that they could feel what it's like not to have him around. And let me be clear on something about this, because I think misconceptions can come up about God if we don't hear and watch what God is doing rightly. God didn't leave them. He doesn't leave his own. Because we can begin to believe some false things about God. And so here's what Nehemiah says in chapter 1. Let's just do it this way. In chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, he says this: remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses? Remember, God? Saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. So Nehemiah is like, God, you remember what you said, that if we just return back, you will get us, you will bring us back? Just reminding, he's reminding us. And so God didn't leave them. What he was doing, he was disciplining them in love. It's just disciplining them. He was letting them feel the weight of their sinful decisions. And I think you know, any father or mother who doesn't love their child, they just won't discipline them. If they really don't care about them, they will not invest in their kid. They just won't. But I think God's the opposite. He does care about his children. He cares about his own. And so in order to show us some things that take us away from him, he engages us in discipline. And discipline is not a bad word. Discipline is a good thing. Someone who's actually invested in you for your good, for your better, is a great thing. Because the heart of the gospel is that you constantly fall short, but Jesus didn't. He earned for you what you couldn't earn. And so he calls you and says, hey, stop running away. Come back. Let me help you. Stop trying to do it on your own. Let me help you. I'm not giving up on you. I mean, that's good news for you. That's good news for me, right? For every Christian. If we're following Christ, he's not going to give up on you. So before we can be people who are fully engaged in our community, we should deal with the condition of our hearts. We've got to investigate what's going on. And so I just want to ask really quick and stop, what is God exposing about your heart lately? What has he been up to? Has stuff been going on? Have you been in tension and conflict that's been revealing some stuff that comes to the surface, sinful attitudes, sinful ways of thinking that you just need to let go of? Are there certain ways of living and thinking that's really inconsistent with your belief and trust in Jesus? What's the condition of your heart? And so what if we understand the condition of our environment, of our own hearts, of our community? What do we do next? Like, how do we know that what we're doing or what we're going to do really is what God is doing? Let's look at verses 17 through 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the work. It says for the good work. So Nehemiah comes and says, you see the mess our community is in? We are not the people we once were. Like, God once was walking with us, and it seems like he's left us, and now we just look like a joke. We just hadn't been living it. Let's rebuild the wall so that people can see, because that's what God is doing. He's rebuilding us, so let's do this kind of thing. But dude, how does Nehemiah know that, honestly? Like, how does he know that God really is involved? Right? Because, I mean, he hears his contemporary prophets saying, God is not going to do this to us. God is not doing that. But yet Jeremiah was right. And so how does he know that? I think just like him, how do we know that God is involved? Here's the deal. God's word and evidence of his work defines the mission. It confirms what God is doing. See, God promised that he would do this, that he would bring his people back. It was his word, and God keeps his word. And there has been evidence confirming that he is involved in the process, right? If we go back to Ezra 1:1-2, I mean, God just worked through the king to be able to say, hey, go build the place. And then now Artaxerxes was filled with compassion for Nehemiah, and then he sends him. I think God's at work here. I mean, I'm sure that's what Nehemiah thinks. And so Nehemiah didn't say, hey, guys, I have this idea, right? Let's go cause a potential problem that might get us killed. Let's go build a wall and make Artaxerxes mad. No, this is what God is doing. Yes, he did pray. He did seek out the Lord and ask the Lord to do something. Yes, God did fill his heart with compassion for his people, but this wasn't his own idea. What Nehemiah and Ezra are showing is that the only reason why God's doing progresses is if God does it. Right, so if we're engaged in something that God wants us to do, he's gonna make it flourish. He works through his people to do something that he has planned for us to do, and he makes it flourish. And so God is not silent. He has always revealed his will to us. He's always revealed his will to his people and now to us through his word. And this is how Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says it. It says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. See, God is, he's carefully preserved his words to us in the Bible. And what he has spoken through Jesus is in the Bible. And he is still doing and confirming the things that he has spoke through Jesus to do. Right? Because think about it this way. Since 33 AD, right, after Jesus died and rose again, since then, people have been giving up sinful ways of living. They've still been believing in the gospel, and they have still been giving their lives over to death, even to the point of death, for the sake of the mission. I mean, read the history of the church. People have died, people have gone to jail, people have suffered so much just for the sake of the gospel. I think there's something to what God is saying. I think he's keeping his promise. And I think he's revealing the mission. And so God's word and evidence of his work should dictate for us what we spend all of our energies in. God has spoken clearly through his Son Jesus to us. Spoken clearly to us through all Jesus said and did. And so let's not take Nehemiah and begin to think that God's asking us to build a building or to make an addition or something like that. And I'm not talking about restored. I'm not. Because what restored is going to allow us to do is actually help us be engaged into the community so that we can be around people who are rough to deal with and so that we can be a light to them by the way that we live and share the gospel. I mean, that's a good thing, right? But let's not take it out of context and think that God is asking us to build a building. It's not about the wall. And it never was about the wall. He's up to something. Because building a building or building a wall or building something is not going to impact your community. The gospel is. The gospel lived and shared is going to impact your community. And so let's put all our stake in the gospel. I'm willing to put all my chips in for the gospel, and I don't even gamble. Let's put all of our money in for the gospel. I'm not talking about money, sorry. I don't want to make you think I'm doing a tithing sermon. I'm not. But let's be all in for the gospel. And so let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Thank God for Hooked on Phonics, honestly. Cheapers. So let me just, I mean, seriously, if it wasn't for Hooked on Phonics, I wouldn't even be able to say that. I don't know if that's like anti what's going on, but it was helpful for me. I did Hooked on Phonics. Let me just say this. We've got to lay aside pride, ambition, and preferences to pursue what God is doing. And so the people said, let's get to doing what God is doing. Let's jump on board. And here's what happens next. You have a list of people with different skill sets ready to build the wall. And not all of them are wall builders by trade. Right? So let's not think that because they were Jews and they were just really crafty, they were just all wall builders. No, look at the text. And I didn't read all the verses because I don't know if Hooked on Phonics was going to help me, but you have to just look at the verses. You have a perfumer in verse 8. Okay, you have rulers of districts in verse 14 and 15. And then you have priests and temple servants sprinkled throughout the chapter 3. And then you have goldsmiths and merchants in verse 31. I mean, for Nehemiah, what God was doing, he was starting to build a wall, and God was going to do that through people already there. He qualified them. People weren't experts at building a wall. It needed the hands of all the people, and it was going to have to be built by the people there. And so some people were going to have to lay aside and, whoa, sorry, thought God just spoke there. Some people were going to have to lay aside inadequacies and preferences. Was that a joke, Luke? Was that, okay. Some people were going to have to lay aside inadequacies and preferences in order to do what God was up to. like people could have said, eh, I'm not a wall builder, so I guess I can't help out in this venture. Some people are gonna have to lay aside pride and just do this, because some people could have said, eh, I don't play with dirt, so this is beneath me. I'm not gonna do what God is up to here. Because in fact, that's what happened in verse 5. Some people thought it was beneath them and they just decided not to jump in. And so to build the wall, pride, ambition, and preference needed to step aside. They're gonna have to lay it aside in order to do that. Because too often, I think Christians want to join in with what God is doing, but they don't wanna lay aside their pride, ambition, and preference. Like some people get disgruntled because certain music is just not playing. I mean, you're gonna have to lay that aside to join with what God is doing. Some people get disgruntled because things aren't happening in the way that they think it should happen, but it's not their mission. Some people decide to let their ambitions get in the way. They don't wanna engage in discipleship and living in community because they don't want people to know the junk in their life. They'd rather just relegate their following Christ to Sundays and then leave Jesus out the rest of the week. They're gonna have to lay that aside. If you wanna join in with what God's doing, you're gonna have to lay that aside. Because that, on the surface, that sounds like a great thing, right? To let your pride, ambition, and preference get in the way, but you're gonna have to deal with what Jesus says in Luke 9. This is what he says: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Not just on Sundays, but daily. And then follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. You can get all you can in this life, but there's nothing for you then. You've got it all now. But you can lose your life for the sake of Jesus and spend eternity with Christ and have abundant treasure. I mean, it's not about the money, but you get the idea. So to follow Jesus, to join in with what God is doing, we've got to lay down our pride, whatever it is, our preferences, whatever it is, and our ambition, whatever it is. And so maybe we listen to Paul and just, we consider everything as loss in comparison to knowing Christ. What if we just consider everything as loss compared to knowing and following Christ? Right, because I think he's the goal. He's the ultimate treasure. So as we go through Nehemiah, we're gonna vividly see some things that God reveals about himself, and we're gonna see that it was never about the wall. It just really wasn't. Because everything God is doing here is revealing something about himself, and there's more to the story. Because just at about chapter 7, they finished the wall, and there's 13 chapters. I mean, if it was at the wall, we'd be celebrating at chapter 13, but it's not about the wall. It really isn't. And so here's the deal. We have the biblical story, so we can step back in hindsight and see what God's doing, but what if you're in the moment, like everyday life, just like we live every day? How do you know what God is doing? I think you step into the process. I think you begin to look at what's happening and see the tension and see the conflict and begin to ask God in the moment, what are you doing? And even if I don't know now, I know that you will reveal it later, so I'm just help me to trust you in what you're doing, but what are you revealing? I think we step in the process and then just engage in what God is doing. And this we know from Nehemiah for sure. God works through broken people. And that's plural, right? Not one person, people. So not one person does all the work. We all engage in a mission. Everybody has a part. And so one of us is not enough. All of us are better than one of us. And so the gospel shines the brightest when broken people begin to live and speak the gospel in the community. And that's why Nehemiah is about a vision beyond walls. That's why we've titled it that, because it's not about the wall, but the wall is a metaphor for what God is doing. And so what is God doing through Trinity? What's he doing in us? What's he revealing about you, about the motives of your heart? What's he revealing about the things that you hold on to and cling on to that's not him? What are you giving your attention to that really doesn't deserve your attention? What are you holding as a higher priority than what God is doing? And then when you see those things, don't try to do it on your own. Don't think that you just need to put on your boots and pull yourselves up and go for it. No, run to Jesus. He's open arms and not going to give up on you. And so depend on him, because I'm confident that when we trust in him, things pan out better than what we think it would look like if we just did it ourselves. So what if we took time this morning to actually sit and think on that? Like, what if we took time this morning to think about and pray and ask God, what are you revealing about the condition of our hearts here, Lord? Maybe you can do that here. Like, after these guys come up and worship, there are going to be people that pray afterwards. They're here for you to pray with. Like, what if you just sat here and just sat here along, maybe, and got on your knees and begin to wonder, God, what are you revealing about my heart? Where do I need to be so I can jump in on what you're doing? Or maybe you're already there and you just need to be encouraged that you're doing it. But maybe you just sit and reflect for a little bit. Or maybe you do that later on. Maybe you've got, you know, Jimmy John's waiting for you or something after service, and so you just need to go, but you can do that later. But what if we took it seriously and just thought about what the Lord's doing? So we have this thing that we've been doing called a Connect card, and it has ways, if you look at it, it has ways that you might be able to take this further and apply it after all the different ways I gave to apply. But there's a memory verse, there's a further study, and then there's a way to apply this. And I would just take the time to do that, because if you fill that out and you turn it in, there's going to be ushers who come, and that allows us to know that you're here, allows us to pray for you. There are prayer requests you can put on there to let us know what you're going through, and then we can pray for you. But what if we just took time to think about what we needed to do? I just encourage you to do that. And I'm going to pray for us. These guys are going to lead us in worship. And just take that time to sing your heart to the Lord or to deal with the junk in your life. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you don't give up on us. I think that's one of the things that I love about you so much, because, I mean, my experience is that in this world, people give up on you if you don't fit the bill, but man, you just have a way of being patient and then staying with us and working with us and in us so that we are who we ought to be. Thank you, God, that you work through us through broken people, and God, we just don't get it right all the time, and I pray that you would open our eyes to you, that we wouldn't just gain more knowledge about you and understand more things about you, but we would actually believe it with our lives. And so help us to be the people we ought to be. Help us to be on mission with you, to spend our lives for the gospel. In your name I pray, amen.